That's right. Yeah, when you're young, you want to be older, because when you get older, you get to do neat stuff, okay? And I remember I had an older brother when I was growing up, and it seemed like he got to do more things than I did. And so I always wanted to be older so that I could get to do the kinds of things that my older brother did. But then when you get older, you wish you were younger, because your body starts to kind of have trouble. But in any case, so when I was your age, I wanted to be older. But guess what? I have a secret. You're older than you think you are. Did you know that? How old are you, Emma? You're 8. Did you know that you're really older than 8? You know why? Yeah, well, how come? Well, yeah, I guess that's true. But no, you're older than you think you are, because you actually began to exist 9 months before you were born. Where? In your mama's tummy, that's right. 9 months before you were born, your mommy and your daddy came together in a special way, and God made you. And he did a pretty fantastic job, I think. In fact, the Bible says that you were knit together in secret in your mommy's tummy, in your mother's womb, and that God made you fearfully and wonderfully. He did an amazing job on you guys, okay? But unless mommy and daddy came together in this special way, God made you, but he made you through your mommy and daddy coming together in this special way. And if that didn't happen, God takes a part of your daddy and a part of your mommy, and he brings it together to make you. That's why you look kind of like them. You see, you have eyes like your daddy maybe, and hair like your mommy, okay? But unless mommy and daddy come together like this, there's no you. And see, I wanted you guys to know that, because that's part of what makes Christmas so amazing. Because you see, when baby Jesus was born, his mother, Mary, and his, what he knew as his father, did not come together in this special way. God came together with his mother. And that's what we're going to be talking about today, okay? So I wanted you guys to know about this whole thing, about you being made in the secret place, and your mommy and daddy's participation in all that, because it has something to do with the story we're going to be reading today. Okay? All right, you guys can go on back to your seats. Thank you. Yeah, parents, you can answer more questions on that one later. Well, one of the more significant areas of controversy between Protestants and Roman Catholics involves the role of Mary, the mother of Jesus, in Christian worship and in redemption. And there are many points of disagreement between Protestants and Roman Catholics about Mary. But one of the unfortunate consequences that of these disagreements in the Protestant camp, which is where we pitch our tents, one of the unfortunate consequences is that Mary can tend to be de-emphasized to the point where we almost have a negative view of Mary, which is totally incompatible with the Bible, with her story in the Bible, which presents her in a very positive light. Now, it's not my purpose this morning to review all of the various controversies, though some of them will come up in this story, but it's not my purpose to review all of the various controversies about Mary, but rather to look briefly at where some of them come from, which is from our story this morning from Luke chapter 1. But I don't want us to get stuck there on the controversies, but rather to look beyond them to learn what we can from Mary, because she is a marvelous example to us of submission to the will of God. And so with that as an introduction, Rachel, would you come and read the scriptures for us this morning? This one's fine. We got her on this one, Ivan.
Please stand for the reading of God's word. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying, and she tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found the favor of God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word.
Thank you. You may be seated. Thank you, Rachel. Well, we saw last week how Luke, the Gospel of Luke, does not begin with the account of Jesus' life and ministry. Luke doesn't begin his story directly with the birth of Jesus. He starts further back than that, with an announcement from God to an old priest, an old Jewish priest named Zechariah, that he and his wife Elizabeth, who were way beyond childbearing years, they were old, okay, that they were going to have a son. They had been unable to have children up to that point, but now they were going to have a son named John. And their son John would prepare God's people for the coming of the Messiah. But Zechariah didn't initially believe this announcement, and so he was stricken mute by God. He was unable to speak until all of the things that Gabriel had said to him would take place. Well, lo and behold, Elizabeth got pregnant. And for 5 months, she remained hidden away in her home. But in the sixth month of her pregnancy, God set in motion a wonderful series of events that he had prepared long beforehand. And that's where our story picks up today. Once again, God sent Gabriel with another announcement. The word angel, after all, simply means messenger. And so God sent the angel, Gabriel, God's messenger, he didn't send Gabriel to Jerusalem, to the temple this time where he did with Zechariah, the mighty center of Israel's worship. He sent Gabriel to a little village, a little out-of-the-way place, sort of off the beaten path, called Nazareth, and to a virgin named Mary. Now, some have attempted to dismiss the miracle of the virgin birth by pointing out that the word that is used here for virgin, the word Parthenon, has a somewhat broader range of meaning and could simply be used for a young unmarried woman. And it is true that that word can be used that way in a few places, but there is no doubt from this passage that Luke does not just mean a young unmarried woman, but a young woman who has never had sexual relations with a man, as will become clear from verse 34 in a little bit. So the virgin, Mary, was betrothed, that is, engaged to be married to a man named Joseph. Now, when a couple became betrothed in those days, or engaged, it began a period lasting as much as a year during which the groom, the prospective groom, would go and prepare a place for his bride, usually in his father's house. He would prepare an apartment there and make preparations, and the bride, the prospective bride, would make preparations of her own. But betrothal, or engagement, in a first century Jewish context, was also legally binding. You see, you were husband and wife legally, even though you could not live together or have sexual relations with one another. You weren't married yet, the wedding hadn't happened yet, but legally, you were bound together. So that to break off the betrothal or engagement wasn't like it is today. I mean, today, if you break off the engagement during the engagement period, it's a bummer. You cancel the wedding. You give the ring back. You cancel the reservations at, you know, the reception hall and so on. But in the first century, you had to legally divorce because betrothal was legally binding. That's why Matthew's gospel tells us that Joseph planned to divorce Mary after he found out that she was pregnant, before the angel told him that she was telling the truth, that she really was made pregnant by the Holy Spirit and not by another man, as he obviously supposed. But I'm getting ahead of myself. You see, Mary was betrothed to Joseph. And Luke doesn't really tell us much about Joseph, other than that he was a descendant of David, Israel's greatest king from antiquity. So Mary's husband would be from the line of kings. Last week, Elizabeth's husband was from the line of priests. And so Mary came, Gabriel came to Mary, and he said, "Greetings, O favored one. The Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And no wonder, because Christians have been troubled over the nature of this greeting from Gabriel for centuries. You see, the words of Gabriel's greeting here might not strike you as particularly controversial. They might not mean much to you as they are rendered in this version of the New Testament, the English Standard Version, which is what is on screen there. But I'm sure these words would mean a lot to you if you heard them as they have been translated elsewhere. "Hail Mary, full of grace." Ever heard that before? Sure you have. If you're from a Roman Catholic background, those are the opening words of the Rosary prayer. Hail Mary. It's not a long bomb pass that is thrown in the fourth quarter to win the football game. It's a prayer. A prayer that is central to the lives of millions of Roman Catholics all over the world. The opening verse, words of which are from this verse, Luke 1:28, which says in the Latin, in the Rosary prayer, it says, "Hail Mary, full of grace. Blessed art thou amongst women. The Lord is with thee. And blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen." The Rosary prayer. Now, what you might not know is that there is a fairly significant amount, there are some fairly significant doctrines in Roman Catholic theology that draw support from this greeting from Gabriel as it is translated, "Hail Mary, full of grace." There is a lot in Roman Catholic theology that stems from that greeting, including the Immaculate Conception of Mary. That is the belief that in order to preserve Jesus from the stain of original sin inherited from his mother, Mary, Mary herself had to be preserved from the stain of original sin. She had to be without sin. And therefore, by God's grace, Mary herself was conceived without sin by her mother, Anne. And so, in regards to Mary's own birth, full of grace is understood by Roman Catholics to mean that Mary was given special grace from God to preserve her from any sin inherited by her parents through her own birth. That's the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception, connected to this expression, "Hail Mary, full of grace," from Luke 1:28. Furthermore, Mary, full of grace, is understood in Roman Catholicism to mean that Mary is a mediator, sort of a conduit or a channel through which God's grace flows to us, called the mediatrix. Okay? Now, formally, in Roman Catholic theology, they recognize that there is only one mediator between God and man, Jesus Christ. He is the primary and ultimate source of all grace from God. But since he came to us through Mary, Mary, in a secondary but very real sense, also mediates or conveys God's grace to human beings. That's why Roman Catholics pray to Mary, such prayers as the Rosary. You see, Roman Catholicism sees Mary as full of grace in the same way that an ocean is full of water. She has more than enough grace to supply the needs of sinners who pray to us, or pray to her. Now, it's not my purpose this morning to refute or debate these doctrines in the Roman Catholic Church, but rather to point out that these and a variety of other doctrines concerning the significance and the role of Mary all draw support from Gabriel's greeting when it is translated, "Hail Mary, full of grace." But I'm sure you've noticed by now that that's not the way Gabriel's greeting is translated in Luke 1:28 in the version that's here on the screen. Nor is it very likely translated that way in the version of the Bible that you hold in your hands. So where does this translation, "Hail Mary, full of grace," come from? Well, a little church history this morning, okay? In the 4th century after the birth of Christ, in the 300s, that is, after the birth of Christ, a man named Jerome was commissioned by the church in Rome to produce a Latin translation of the New Testament. You see, the New Testament documents, the Gospels and the letters, were written in Greek. And at the time that they were written, Greek was the lingua franca. Everybody wrote, it was a language of commerce. They wrote, and many people spoke in Greek and or Aramaic. But 300 or 400 years later, most of the people in Rome and in the surrounding countries around Rome didn't speak Greek. They spoke Latin. And so Greek was becoming unfamiliar to them, and so a Latin version of the New Testament was commissioned at the hands of this man named Jerome. So Jerome translated the Gospels and the letters of the New Testament into Latin. And he produced an edition of the Bible called the Vulgate. Now, the Vulgate became the standard edition of the Bible in Western or Latin-speaking countries. Rome, the Roman Church, it was the standard edition of the Roman Church for over 1,000 years, the Vulgate. Very, very significant. And when Jerome translated this verse, Luke 1:28, he translated a particular word as full of grace, kakaritomene. He translated that word as full of grace. And so that became for over 1,000 years the standard understanding of this verse. But over 1,000 years later, during the time of the Renaissance, okay, scholars in Europe were seeking to bring about a rebirth. That's what Renaissance means, is rebirth. And so artists and writers and scholars in Europe were seeking to bring about a rebirth of Western civilization according to the pattern of ancient Greece and Rome, classical civilization. And so they studied all of these ancient Greek and Roman texts, including the Greek texts of the New Testament, the ancient Greek manuscripts of the New Testament. And so they were looking at these things, and they discovered that Jerome had mistranslated this word in Luke 1:28. They realized that kakaritomene does not mean full of grace. It's sort of close. It comes from the same group of words. But there were other perfectly good Greek words that Luke could have used if he wanted to say full of grace. In fact, Luke himself uses that expression in Acts 6:8, speaking of Stephen. The Apostle John uses the expression full of grace in John 1:14. But in neither place do they use the word that is translated full of grace in Luke 1:28. So what does kakaritomene, translated full of grace, mean? Well, they realize that it means to be highly favored. So that what Gabriel's greeting means is not a recognition that Mary herself is sinless, or that she is full of grace like the ocean is full of water, ready and able to dispense it to those who pray to her. Far from it. Gabriel was greeting Mary, who was highly favored by God, highly regarded by God, one whom God had chosen to receive the highest honor or favor of any woman in history. the honor of carrying in her womb and giving birth to the Son of God. She was highly favored. But you see, the expression "full of grace" had become so firmly fixed in the Roman Catholic Church from over 1,000 years of use in the Vulgate, and so much of their practice and their doctrine concerning the significance of the role of Mary had been built upon that expression, "full of grace," that they weren't about to go changing it. Now, it is possible to understand the expression "full of grace" in a different way that would be acceptable to Protestants. After all, God was announcing to Mary an exceedingly gracious gift. And grace is the favor of God poured out on us apart from merit. So I don't think it's necessary for us to bristle every time we hear the expression "full of grace," or "Mary, full of grace." I don't think it's appropriate for us to launch attempts to ban it from all Christian usage, even if it is an extremely unlikely translation of Luke 1:28. But it is an extremely slim basis on which to construct an entire system of doctrine concerning Mary. Now back to the story. So Gabriel comes to Mary and he says, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." And Mary was greatly troubled. After all, an angel was enough to trouble anyone. They were terrifying. But more than that, she didn't yet understand why she would be greeted by an angel as a favored one, or why the angel would tell her, "The Lord is with you." But the angel continued, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God." Gabriel calms her fears and then said again, "Mary, God greatly favors you." He's about to show you just how much he favors you. "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus." Gabriel's announcement here in verse 31, in Greek, the way it's written is virtually identical to a prophecy written in the book of Isaiah 700 years prior to the time that Gabriel made this statement. A prophet in the Old Testament made a very, very similar statement. Isaiah 7:14, "The Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." Matthew's gospel, we're reading Luke's gospel, Matthew's gospel makes this connection between Isaiah's prophecy and the birth of Christ explicit. Luke only alludes to it through the way that he words Gabriel's announcement. Matthew also tells us why the child would be named Jesus. You see, Jesus is the Greek version of the Hebrew name Joshua, or Yeshua in Hebrew, which means God saves. The name Jesus means God saves. And Matthew even adds what kind of a savior Jesus would be, because you see, the Bible speaks of God saving people in a variety of kinds of ways. Sometimes the Old Testament speaks of God saving his people from their enemies, saving them from sickness, or from disaster. And so, David cries out for God to save him from those who oppress him. But Matthew tells us what kind of savior Jesus would be. He says that Matthew tells us the child would be born to Mary was to be called Jesus, or God saves, because he will save his people from their sins. So despite all the confusion and expectation that people would have later over the kind of savior that Jesus would be and the kind of salvation that he would bring, that perhaps he would be a mighty ruler who would throw off the yoke of Roman oppression and return Israel to a place of national prominence like in the glory days of Solomon and David. In spite of all of that, Gabriel tells Mary up front that Jesus would save his people from their sins. Through him, God would save sinners from the dreadful consequences of their sin. Furthermore, Gabriel said, "He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High." Last week we saw that Gabriel said very nearly the same thing about Zechariah and Elizabeth's baby, that John would be great. Not necessarily in the eyes of the Lord, or I mean not in the eyes of the world, but great in the eyes of the Lord, great in the ultimate estimation of God himself. But Mary's baby would not only be great, which must have been an astonishing thing for her to hear, a teenage girl who was married or engaged to a carpenter, that her son would be great, but that he would be called the Son of the Most High. That is, Jesus would be called the Son of God himself, which Gabriel makes explicit a little bit later. And so God would give to Jesus the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Now here Gabriel is explicitly identifying who this child would be. Jesus would be the king foretold by Old Testament prophecy, the one who would be a descendant of King David of old. You see, Jesus was the legal heir, if not the physical child, of Joseph the carpenter. And Joseph was from the line of King David. He was of royal descent. I love the way Isaiah's prophecy speaks of this. In Isaiah chapter 9, it talks of a coming king from David's line whose kingdom would last forever. And Isaiah connects this prophecy with a child. He says, "For to us a child is born, and to us a son is given." And this is 700 years before the time of Christ. "To us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore." He is very clearly connecting, Gabriel's announcement is connecting this child that would be born to Mary to this king. And I love the way Luke portrays Mary's response to all of this. She absorbs this fantastic announcement from Gabriel. You know, maybe she connected Gabriel's words with Isaiah's prophecy and other prophecies from the Old Testament about the Messiah. Luke tells us more than once later on in his gospel that Mary had a penchant for pondering. It says that she treasured up all these things that were being said about her son. She treasured them up in her heart. She probably didn't respond quickly or impulsively. Nevertheless, she did ask one question. And it wasn't about all the things that Gabriel had said this child would be. She said, "Could you back up to that part about me conceiving in my womb and having a son? How exactly is that going to happen? Because you see, I'm still a virgin." On the face of it, we might think that Mary's question is not all that different from Zechariah's last week, who didn't believe the angel's words. Mary said to the angel, "How will this be since I am a virgin?" Zechariah said, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." I mean, she's old. She can't get pregnant. Mary said, "I'm a virgin. I can't get pregnant." So how are these things going to be? But there's a crucial difference, you see, between Mary's response and Zechariah's. Zechariah was asking for proof that Gabriel's message was true. It was motivated by unbelief. But there is nothing in Mary's question that betrays unbelief in her heart. In fact, next week we'll find out explicitly, the scripture says that Mary believed what God had told her through Gabriel. What she wanted to know was not if what Gabriel said was going to happen. She just wanted to know how it was going to happen. Now, Mary obviously knew where babies come from. And while she was engaged to be married to Joseph, she and Joseph weren't married yet, which means that she did not know a man, as it says in the Greek. Okay? She and Mary had not come together in this special way that I was talking with the kids about, in such a way that a baby could be conceived. And Gabriel's words are so beautifully recorded by Luke here, who very likely learned of all these things from Mary herself years later. Luke 1:35, the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." This is the most detail that we get in the Bible about how Jesus was conceived, about the virgin birth. And Gabriel's words tell us all we really need to know. And yet they are discreetly shrouded in mystery. Mary would be made pregnant by means of the Holy Spirit. Through the Holy Spirit's power, God's power would overshadow her. It's the same word. It calls to mind the image of God's presence overshadowing. It's the same word that's used in the Old Testament about God descending in a cloud on the tabernacle in the wilderness. When Old Testament, the ancient Israelites would worship God at this tent-like structure, and Moses would go in to meet with God, there would be this cloud, you know, that would come down over the tabernacle that would overshadow the tent of meeting. It's the same word that Luke and the other gospel writers used when Jesus was transfigured on the mountain. Remember, there was the transfiguration where Jesus' lowly, humble appearance was suddenly transformed, and there he was in all of his glory, and his clothing shone like lightning. And just for a brief glimpse, the disciples got to see Jesus' glory. And there was this cloud that descended and sort of covered everything. God was there, powerful, and yet remote, removed from human scrutiny. And it's striking that in all three accounts of the transfiguration of Jesus in the Gospels, God speaks out of the cloud and he identifies Jesus as his son. "This is my son with whom I am well pleased," the voice thundered. "Listen to him." And when Gabriel speaks of Mary being overshadowed by the power of the Most High, in this text, the child is also identified as the Son of God. The child is called Holy because Jesus would be conceived by the power of God and not by the union of two human beings, not by a mommy and daddy coming together in this special way. He wouldn't be conceived by the union of two human beings, each with their own sin nature. Gabriel is hinting here at Jesus' sinlessness in this word holy. He came directly from God, like Adam, without inheriting a sinful nature from his earthly parents. And then Gabriel gave to Mary what she did not ask for, but no doubt was glad to learn all the same. She did not ask for a sign, like Zechariah did, that all these things were true, but she was given one all the same. "Behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month of her who was called barren, for nothing will be impossible with God." You see, when we start with faith, when we just take God at his word, then he often gives us reasons to encourage our faith. And finally, we have here Mary's perfect response to this great news. This was her moment on the big stage, okay? This is when all the attention in the text is right here on her. And she responded flawlessly. This is what sets Mary up as the greatest example of faithfulness among women. No other woman will ever have the privilege of giving birth to the Son of God. None other than Mary will be shown such great favor from God. But by God's grace, you see, all of us, not just women, can imitate her faith. all of us can aspire to her submission to God's will as an expression of her faith. Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." She says, "Look, I am the servant," literally the slave, the bondservant of the Lord. She recognizes her position with respect to the Lord. He is the master. I am just his servant. I'm his slave. He can do with me what he wants, and I stand ready and willing to carry out his command. It is an expression, friends, of pure submission. This is a statement that every Christian ought to imitate. Because you see, whether we recognize it or not, this is our true position before the Lord. We might as well get on board with it. In the most basic Christian confession that there is, without which you can scarcely be called a Christian at all. The most basic Christian confession of the New Testament is Jesus is Lord. He is God. He is ruler of the universe. And he rules the course and the affairs of our lives. Whether we are enduring trouble or enjoying blessing, he is Lord. Jesus is Lord. And we are his douloi, his slaves, his servants. Not the slaves of some dictator, okay? But slaves of a good and benevolent master who works all things, even hard things, according to the counsel of his good will toward us. And Mary recognizes this. She affirms it, and so she says, "Let it be. Let it be to me according to your word. Lord, do it." And I just want to underscore here the cost of Mary's submission to the favor and will of God. Her submission to the Lord's will would include, as we'll see later, the piercing of her own soul. Many years later, as she watched 6-inch spikes being driven through her son's wrists and ankles into a Roman cross for her salvation and ours. And in the near future, it would include the stigma of being a mother who had gotten pregnant under mysterious circumstances by someone possibly other than her husband. You see, the people in her world would not understand that this baby was conceived by the Holy Spirit. They would not all have the benefit of an angel confirming that fact, like her husband Joseph would. And so she would have to bear the accusing stares of her friends and neighbors who assumed that she got pregnant by ordinary means, either by her betrothed before they came together in their wedding, or by someone other than their husband. And that was a much greater burden to bear in her world, friends, than it is today. Go home and watch the Nativity Story. Go rent that movie, download it on iTunes, whatever you got to do. Watch that sometime over the holidays here to get this cost of Mary's submission firmly fixed in your mind. Now, how much of this Mary recognized beforehand when she said, "Let it be"? We don't know. I mean, she couldn't possibly understand everything that was coming. But she probably had some sense of the enormity of the responsibility that was to be hers and bringing to birth the child that would be the Savior of the world. But she said, "Let it be," nonetheless. And all generations in the future would call her blessed because of it. Though there are differences between Roman Catholics and Protestants over the significance and the role of Mary in Christian worship and redemption, one thing we can surely agree on is that Mary is a marvelous model of submission to the will of God. And as such, she still speaks to us. Oh, Christian, Have you ever felt the call of God on your life to do something that you knew would be costly? When that moment comes and you look for comfort and encouragement from the great cloud of witnesses who have obeyed God's call in the scriptures. And I hope you go there because that's why it's there, to give you encouragement to obey God. Remember Mary, who said, "Let it be to me according to your word." Let's pray. And Kyle, if you'd come and lead us in a final hymn. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and the example of Mary. Lord, thank you for her faith. Thank you for the favor and the grace that you showed to her. Thank you for the example that she is to us. Lord, I pray by your grace you would give birth to greater faith in our hearts, that whenever you challenge us to believe you, to trust you, to step out in faith on some challenge, Lord, that we would remember Mary and that we would say, "Let it be to us according to your word." Give us grace to do these things, Lord. In the name of Jesus, we pray.